And let's get into Matthew chapter 18. A little bit of context. You can flip in your Bible or on your phone. We'll have the text on the screens for you. Matthew 18 very much deals with the topic of forgiveness. And there's a lot of different discussions, a lot of different ways in which this discussion is happening. And the setup here, largely, is Peter thinking about forgiveness. He says to Jesus, like, how many times should I forgive somebody? Seven times? And to Peter's credit, what he's really saying is he's going doubling plus one what the common practice was. At the time, it was typical to maybe forgive somebody three times, but Peter's going above and beyond. And Jesus hears Peter, and he says in verse 22 of Matthew 18, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Jesus says, you're to forgive 77 times. And here's what we can't and shouldn't do. We shouldn't read this number literally. We should understand that what Jesus here is saying is that our forgiveness and our capacity and our willingness to forgive others should be an unlimited quantity. 77 times is unfathomable. 777 times is saying the same thing. 7,777 times, it's saying the same thing. There should be no limit to our forgiveness. And as we think about that, I think a couple of things begin to come into our minds. Does that mean we just need to allow people to walk all over us? Does that mean we need to have no backbone? Does that mean we should be taken advantage of? No. It does mean that we should be forgiving people. Think about this for a minute. I think when we're challenged, even with the literal number of 77 times, if we're thinking, if I let somebody sin against me 77 times, aren't I a bit of a fool? But think about how this practically oftentimes works. James, for example, in James 5:9, he says this, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. He seems to connect grumbling toward a brother or sister in Christ as a sin. Think about, in the context of marriage, how many times you grumble against one another in marriage. Is she still on her phone? Is he still watching the World Cup? The U.S. is out of it. Like, what are we doing? Championship game today, 3 p.m. Is he still mowing? Are they still doing that? Are you serious? Like, we grumble. They didn't do the dishes. She didn't take out the trash. He didn't cook dinner. Whatever you want to say, we grumble against one another all the time. And if we were to keep a literal list, I would say we're willing to forgive our spouse more than 77 times, right? Yeah. If we consider all these little nice sins, right? But I think what happens, though, is we're fine with those smaller things, but it's the bigger ones. The things that have happened to us that maybe that's the reason you're in counseling right now. The sins that have been committed against you that you perhaps have post-traumatic stress about. Sins that have been committed against you that no one should ever have to endure. Sins that have been committed against you that have maybe destroyed your family, that have caused you immense pain. Things like sexual assault, physical assault, abandonment. Jesus, are you saying that I need to forgive that? Yes. And that's really hard. Jesus doesn't qualify as long as it's not this, this, or this. And here's where the tension comes. When we often think of forgiving even these heinous things that have been done to us, what happens is we conflate forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is different than reconciliation. Reconciliation different, of course, than forgiveness. And so what Jesus here is not saying is, I command you to forgive, unlimited, and I command you to exist in the same relationship you always have and allow that person to continue to sin against you and harm you. Christians should not be steamrolled and rolled over. Christians should not say, well, I'm commanded to forgive him so I can let this person continue to sexually abuse me. No. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, think about Jesus on the cross, for example. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23:34. Jesus, who spoke that tree into existence, is being hung upon it by the creation he made in his image. And yet, he says, "Forgive them, Father." And as he says, "Forgive them," the opportunity for reconciliation is on the table, depending upon the response of the one who has committed the sin. How somebody responds to the extension of forgiveness will direct whether or not we have the opportunity for reconciliation. Here's how I would say it. The Bible commands forgiveness. It desires reconciliation. It commands forgiveness. It hopes for. It desires. That's the goal here, is reconciliation. But think about it in a salvific sense. God has forgiven us if we place our faith in Christ. We have it upon us to receive to the offer of grace that has been given to us to be reconciled to God. God might forgive, but if we don't step into that forgiveness, there isn't reconciliation. Think about it this way. Imagine reconciliation is a bridge. Forgiveness is the foundation that supports that bridge. A lot of times what we do is we want reconciliation, but we don't have the forgiveness foundation. And so we build a bridge, but it collapses because we're still bitter and angry at that person. Or a lot of times we might say, okay, I've laid a foundation of forgiveness, but there's no reconciliation. That's because maybe that person doesn't desire to walk across the bridge, and we can't control how they respond. It's on us to forgive. How we work through the process of reconciliation, we need to be wise, and we need the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. I think earlier in this passage, Jesus talks about you are to forgive, and you should desire that there would be reconciliation, but there might be times where you need to deal with this person as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus is setting hard boundaries, but he's not eliminating the necessity to forgive. And so as we consider this topic, I think that's incredibly important that we understand. Reconciliation and forgiveness are two different things. The Bible commands forgiveness. It desires reconciliation. That may not happen. Now, what Jesus then does after he tells us to forgive 77 times, basically an unlimited amount, is he tells a parable. A parable is a story to teach a spiritual point. It's made up. He makes up the characters, and he says this is sort of how it works. He says this is how things work in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes through it. And again, Pastor Ben taught this last week, did a really, really helpful job in understanding just what is happening here in this context. I'll read verse 23 for us. Jesus says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." So again, setting this up, what we then see from here, again, review from last week, is one particular servant goes and stands before the king. And it's found that this particular servant owes 10,000 talents. There's a lot of different estimations on how much that sum of money is. But similarly to the 77 times, it's not really the literal amount that matters. It's intended to mean an incalculable amount. Whether it's $438 million or $1 trillion or $438 trillion, whatever 10,000 talents equates to, the point Jesus is making is that this servant has an insurmountable debt to pay. And then what we see is that servant, upon realizing he now has to make payment for his sins, realizes he cannot do it. As he realizes he needs to make payment on this debt, which is a symbol of his sins, he can't do it. And so he cries out, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And the king, incredibly, says okay. Instead of selling that servant into slavery, as he initially said he was going to do, along with that servant's wife and his children, in order to get back some of the money, the king decides to undeservedly extend grace toward that servant and forgive the debt, which is insane. And again, as Pastor Ben pointed out last week, The value doesn't disappear. The king absorbs the cost. Somebody's got to pay the debt. The king, he absorbs the loss. He absorbs the 10,000 talents upon himself, and he passes the guilt off of the servant. And again, it's a picture, of course, of our salvation. It's a picture of what happens in the relationship between us and Jesus. The reality is all of us, we have a sin debt that is impossible to repay. We have a 10,000, 10 trillion talent sin debt. And all of us, the scriptures tell us, it is destined that everyone would die once and then face judgment according to the book of Hebrews. And so the question becomes, as I face God, am I, like this servant, going to be found, hey, you've got a sin debt that you got to pay. Am I going to be found in my own capacity to pay that debt? Or am I going to be found in the one who already paid that debt for me? 1 John chapter 2 says it this way, speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the propitiation, a word we all understand and know, for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does this mean? Jesus, says John, and says the rest of the scriptures, is the payment. He is the one who satisfies our sin debt mountain. He is the one who makes the 10,000 talent payment for my sin and yours. He is the propitiation. He is the substitute. He is the one who takes that debt. And so what the scriptures then tell us is that through faith in Jesus, all of my sin, all of your sin, the sin of the whole world, is transferred upon Christ, Jesus. And then what the scriptures tell us is that on the cross, what Jesus is doing is he is bearing upon himself the wrath of God against sin. He is making the payment that my sin requires and your sin requires. And that payment is being satisfied and made in full in the person of Christ on the cross. And so then when we stand before God, as all of us one day will, and we say, God, I cannot pay this debt. The Father says, my Son paid it for you. And you're forgiven. The debt is no longer on your account through faith in Christ. It's stunning. Should be. And of course, that's the picture that Jesus is painting here. We're all sinners with an unpayable debt. Christ is the one who pays it for us if we are in him. Are you? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Have you allowed Jesus to pay the sin debt that you owe? And that one day you will have to give an account for when you face God. Will it be up to you to pay, or will Christ have already paid it for you? Now, the servant has been forgiven. How should he respond? He should be just over the moon. Happy, joyful. He's been forgiven an insane amount. And then look what Jesus does. Look at this. We get to verse 28. I'll read 27 just for a little bit of context. And out of pity of him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. Verse 28. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. What? That's insane. How could you understand what you've been forgiven and walk out into the street, grab somebody by the throat who owes you $100, it's more than that, and say, pay me what you owe me? Why would you do that? Why do we do it? Why do we, if we understand that we've been forgiven a massive sin debt, operate unwilling to forgive those who have sinned against us? How can we have the audacity to not forgive others considering what we have been forgiven of? And the point that Jesus is clearly making, the point that he is clearly working toward to, is it is hypocritical to be forgiven and to refuse to forgive. We are hypocrites. And the extreme nature of this story is meant to pull that out and smack us in the face, no matter how painful it is, to say, really? You're not going to forgive even though you've been forgiven this? And so the question becomes, well, what's wrong with me? Why don't I forgive? What am I missing? And Lord willing, what I want to do is look at the different responses of the servant and begin to ask some questions of like, well, why, what's he missing that's leading him to not forgive? And in seeing perhaps what it is that's leading him not to forgive, maybe we would have, by the power of the Holy Spirit, an insight into what's going on in our own souls, and why it is we might not be willing to forgive others. The first thing I think is helpful to see is verse 26. This is, again, as the initial servant is confronted with this 10,000 talent debt, his initial response is this: "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him," the king, "have patience with me. Have patience with me. I will pay you everything." The initial response of the initial servant is nowhere on his mind the possibility for the forgiveness of that debt. The servant is looking for an extension on the payment plan. He's not looking for debt forgiveness. He's saying, look, give me a little more time. I need to buy time. If I get enough time, I'll pay you what I owe you. Give me more time. Nowhere on his radar is that the debt is canceled. And so then I think what's happening is perhaps he's then going out. And notice what he doesn't do. There is no mention of him praising and thanking the king. There is no mention of him rejoicing. There's no mention of him celebrating. Immediately after he's forgiven, but when the same servant went out, he found the one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." What? Here's what I think's happening. He has heard that he is forgiven, but it seems as though he's still operating in a sense that he still needs to pay something back. To me, it looks like this man is going to somebody and saying, "I got to extract every dollar I can, and I still need to get on the payment plan to be right with the king." He said I'm forgiven, but he's still upset with me, he's still mad at me, and so I need to work really hard, and I need to go and gather every dollar I can and give it back to him, hoping that that will get me into his good graces. What he's missing is that he's already in the good graces of the king based upon the king's decision to forgive his debt. And I think we operate in a similar sense sometimes. The Bible has told us that our sins are as far gone as the east is from the west. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are now therefore new creations in Christ. The old is dead, the new is risen. And yet, oftentimes we still operate in such a way that says, well, I got to get on God's right side. I got to make sure I'm doing the right things. I got to make sure I'm following all the rules. I go to church. I read the Bible. I reach out to people and try and pray for them and talk to them. I'm doing all the right things. I've done terrible things. As long as I can do enough good things, I'll get back on God's side. That's not the gospel. You're already in God's favor through faith in Christ. You don't need to work yourself there. And when we operate in that mode, if we think, I've got to really work hard to get right with God, anybody who's sinned against us, they've got to work really hard to get right with us. I'm working hard to get right with God, they've got to work hard to get right with me. And we might not articulate it in that way, but oftentimes I think that's what's happening in our everyday lives. We're so, they owe me. Because I owe God. In Christ, you don't owe God. You respond to the salvation you've been given by living a different life, not so that he will be satisfied and pleased with you, but because he is satisfied and pleased with you in Christ. And what that should do then is to free us to forgive others because we have been forgiven when we didn't deserve it. We should be free to forgive. We shouldn't work to forgive. The second thing I find interesting here is notice the response then after the first servant, he goes out and he takes hold of this man by the throat and he's like, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant, how does he respond? So his fellow servant, verse 29, fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will repay you. I'll pay you. You know, it's interesting, you would think in this moment as he's standing over this man who's cowering before him, it's the exact same scene that just happened between the first servant and the king. How did the first servant respond? Remember, have patience with me, I'll repay you. And in this moment, they're responding in the same way. And you might think he would say, oh, what am I doing? This guy's responding the same way I just did. And I was given mercy and grace. I should give this guy mercy and grace. No. He's saying, give me what you owe me. Why? Why is that? Here's what I think often happens. We shrink our sin against God and inflate the sins of others against us. This guy, we've said it, 10,000 talents he is forgiven initially, and he's owed 100 denarii. 100 denarii is no small sum of money. That's about 100 days' wages. But 100 denarii is about 600,000 times less than 10,000 talents. So what that means is this guy was forgiven 600,000 times more than he's willing to forgive the other guy. Somebody in between service says to me, that reminds me of the story Jesus tells about the plank in your own eye as you're trying to extract the dust in your neighbor's eye. This guy's seeing this little thing and forgetting his own massive debt. Yeah. And I think we so often do that. We minimize our affront to the holiness of God, our rebellion against God, our rejection of God's order, our rejection of God's standards, our rejection of God's righteousness. We have full out rebelled against it. And yet God has extended grace and mercy to us when we don't deserve it. And then when we are confronted with somebody who has done something against us, and I want to balance here, some of us have endured awful things. And yet, we minimize how much of an egregious offense a single sin is against God. And so if we're struggling to forgive others, if we're holding on to resentment, if we're holding on to frustration, if we're holding on to bitterness, what it might reveal that is going on in your heart is you haven't fully appreciated just how much you've been forgiven. Just haven't appreciated or haven't fully maybe understood what is it exactly that God has done for me? What is it exactly that has happened here? I think of, let's see if I can find it here in just a second. I think of Ephesians, book of Ephesians just talks about all that is ours in Christ. And I can't find the exact verse right now, but I probably shouldn't be coming up with this right now. But Paul talks about remembering how we were cut off, remembering that we were at one time really children of wrath, the citizens of the dominion of darkness, all of these different things, remembering that we are by nature cut off from God, separated, as Paul says in Romans, from the commonwealth. Like we're cut off and we fail to understand how egregious that is. And think about it for a moment. What did it cost in order for us to receive the salvation that we now have in Christ? A man after God's own heart couldn't save our soul. David, he failed epically short. A man who was full of infinite wisdom in Solomon, the most wise man ever to live, he couldn't save our soul. He wasn't enough. Right? We see that the Pharisees, they had the first five books of the Bible memorized. That includes Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We get to those books in our yearly reading plan and we fall off a cliff. They had it memorized. What I mean here is that their righteousness according to the law couldn't save us. The only one who could save us is God himself. What that speaks to is the consequence of sin, that only God himself could save us from its penalty, save us from its death, to save us from its pain. Only God himself. And that should speak to how significant our sin is before God and how serious it is that now we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of the salvation we have received in Christ. And so, here's my challenge to us this morning. If you're holding on to bitterness, if you're holding on to resentment, everything I've said, look at what God has done for you in Christ. And then look at others in response to that. Look at what Christ has done for you. And then look at others in response. Forgiveness will only come to us in response to the degree to which we understand how much we have been forgiven. That's it. When we understand what we have been forgiven, we will be willing to forgive. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. But we will be willing to forgive, which is the command of these scriptures, over and over and over again. So where do you stand this morning? What's the next step you need to take? Maybe today you need to dwell and remember that God has saved you, but remember what you've been saved from. Remember all of his grace that has been lavished upon you in your life. Maybe this morning you need to take a first step of faith to say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my King. Pay my enormous sin debt for me. Maybe you need to step into a relationship with Jesus this morning. Ask him for the forgiveness of your sins and then live a different life in response to it because he has saved you, not so that he will. What's a step you need to take this morning? I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to sing and we're going to baptize Calvin and I can't wait. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it shapes us and cuts us. And as we get into today's topic about forgiveness, Lord, I never want to minimize the pain that so many of us have endured, the injuries, the hurt. But Lord, you command us to forgive. And the only way we're going to have the capacity to even begin to entertain that idea and to follow that command is by first understanding what we have been forgiven. And so, Lord, help us to see our sin rightly before you. Help us to understand the significance of what Jesus has done for us. And help us then to extend that forgiveness to others in such a way that, God, you're glorified. Maybe we need to have difficult conversations this week. Maybe we're holding on to resentment and we can't shake it. Go to God first. Work it through with him. Ask the Holy Spirit to move in you in only the ways that he can. And then have the difficult conversations. And God, I ask that you would work through those conversations, that your grace would be upon them, that there would be reconciliation for the glory of God, that there would be restoration for the glory of God. But Lord, there would be a forgiveness as a picture of the gospel, that undeserved forgiveness is possible through Christ. And Lord, we need you to do that. For those of us this morning who don't yet have a relationship with you, I want to extend that invitation to say it's there for you. Jesus says, forgive us, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the offer is on the table for us to have our sins wiped clean, this insurmountable debt taken off our account because Jesus pays it all. Lord, we need you. Do what only you can do. It's in Christ's name we pray.